Well, we're in Exodus 37. It's been a few weeks, but we're going to jump right back in. We're almost par with this amazing book. And I don't know, sort of looking like possibly Joshua next. We'll see. Yeah, I'll admit it. I'm going to pass over some difficult books in the Bible right after Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, per se. But unless you really want me to teach those, but anyway, we're in Exodus 37, and if you recall, the tabernacle of God, where he wants to meet with his people in the wilderness, it's being constructed, finally. And, you know, these chapters are pretty redundant. And then again, like I said, Leviticus, I mean, you go on, it repeats again, and you often wonder, well, why? It's kind of tedious. We already went over the details of the arks, or of the ark, the showbread table, the altar of incense, these furnishings for the tabernacle, and their specs, and you know, all the dimensions and all that. And it's tedious, and it's not always like, how is this a devotional read to me, Lord? And yet, you know, the Bible is the context of it all together, from Genesis to Revelation. It all works together. And so you want to pull in all the truth and all the goodness, even out of stuff like this. But I think it was an interesting point I came across is that, you know, Israel, most of the Israel, only the priest, actually only the high priest, would ever see these things. Nobody else saw it. We didn't see it. None of the, you know, 12 tribes of Israel that were in the wilderness ever got to see these furnishings that were inside the tabernacle, that place of meeting that the Lord met with them, but they didn't see it. And so, hey, let's go over it again, guys, so you can visualize, you know, Moses giving the law and them understanding and seeing and realizing what's going on in this tent of worship, this tent of meeting. And so there's some significance to it, because otherwise, what would we know? We wouldn't have seen it, nor the entire nation of Israel. So there's value in that. They're understanding the process of worship and meeting with the Lord. And really, you know, as we look more and more about it, the significance, the symbolism of his holiness, his value, his preciousness, as these were all precious metals. And so these two very gifted men and their huge team that they had likely set up their workshop there in the wilderness, Bezalel, Oholiab, dedicating their skill to the Lord. And I'll tell you, that is something that all of us can do. Whatever your skill, you know, it may not be something you think much of, but if you dedicate it to the Lord, it redeems it to a much higher value. And some of you have amazing skill and excellent skill. And oh, that we would have a lasting effect for the Lord like these two men and all of their team. But these masters, they contributed their highest level of creativity to the Lord and to history, to eternity. Amazing. You know, we go to museums. I got to give my mom a nod. She intentionally raised my sister and I to appreciate art and always the aesthetics of life and God's creation. I went to museums all my life, and at least my childhood until I moved out of the house. And even after that, in college, I was an art student. I went, you know, saw the museums in Europe, the Tate Museum in London and the Louvre and various, you know, the Vatican with my family. And you take in all these masterpieces. You see these incredible works of art and their grandeur, their majesty, and yet this stuff that we're seeing here in Exodus, they're unrivaled. These are the furnishings for the tabernacle where God meets his people. And so within these two chambers of the sanctuary, we see these golden articles of worship that we're going to look at tonight in 37. Remembering Revelation, where it says in Revelation 15:5, this is just a shadow of the reality, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And that's what John saw. And in Revelation, he declares that when the veil was pulled back and he had a revelation and he saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And that's what we're seeing, the earthly model, in a sense, of that reality. And so consider that, this tabernacle and the covenant, it's real in an even greater sense, in an even more real way, that we will be there with the Lord as we just sang worship and we had that privilege of just coming to our living, true and living God, our King, and worshiping him. We get to do so for eternity. And this tabernacle that we're looking at, it's going to be superseded. Well, it is superseded by the tabernacle of Christ. And we've mentioned this, the acacia wood, that wood that's the inner core of the ark, the box of the table, of many of the elements, all the uprights and the side supports of the tabernacle, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. They're all made of wood, but then they were covered in gold. And that acacia wood speaks of the humanity of Christ, his vulnerability, that he came as a baby, he came as and grew us up to a man with the same temptations and the same weaknesses that we had. And yet he was perfect, but he was still human. And then the gold, the purity, the perfection, the deity, the royalty of our God, of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said this well, God is the best, and we must serve him with the best we have. But the best we can serve him with it, I'm sorry, but the best we can serve him with in his courts on earth is but as brass compared with the gold, the sinless and spotless perfection with which his saints shall serve him in his holy place above. And so we don't have much here on earth, but the reality of what it represents in eternity is pure gold. And, you know, it's significant to realize the volumes of gold that went into the tabernacle. Was it 33,000 shekels, something like that? I looked up the amount and I did the conversion, and it's something like $190 million worth of gold, something like that. And today, or 140, I think. Well, I should have kept that note. I didn't put it in. I just calculated it because I was curious and looked at it. But I think it's $140 million worth of gold. That's the sanctuary in today's gold value. $4,300 an ounce right now. But it was about a ton of gold, 2,000 pounds of gold that went into the construction of the sanctuary or the tabernacle. And so realize that, you know, these were the personal contributions of the people that were coming to worship the Lord, and that was for the place of worship, and it was composed of all of these gifts, the gold that the people brought, that we bring. And we're made to worship our Lord. And this is what we do. This is how we live. This is our life, a life of worship. Don't sell it short. Live it in that intent. Our very being, our body, our heart, our soul, it's to worship the Lord. You and I, as we sang this morning, were made to worship. It says in verse 1, read just the portion of the Ark of the Covenant, the first 9 verses. Now Bezalel made the Ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a gold molding for it all around. He cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold, and he formed them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at the one end and the 1 cherub at the other end. He made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings. With their faces toward each other, the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come in agreement. We love you. We believe these words that we read. We know because of your Spirit that dwells in us, the truth, Lord. It's no longer hidden from us, but Lord, we've received from you, and now we're eternally aware. Lord, we thank you that so many saints, all these children of Israel, well, many of them, maybe not all of them, and all that have gone before us, they are all at your feet, in the throne room, in that tabernacle in heaven, and where the tabernacle of the testimony, where your word continues on forever. And Lord, we anticipate it with great wonder. We live for it now with great expectation and with faith. And Lord, we just pray that you'd increase our faith. Lord, we pray that many of us, are likely in wilderness situations, Lord. Our lives are a wilderness. And Lord, it's dry, we're parched, it's desolate, but we're not alone. And Lord, just as you met to be worshiped with your people and met to fellowship with the children of Israel, you do so with us in this day and age. And Lord, forevermore to those of us that belong to you. So speak through your word, we pray, as we look at this simple breakdown of these furnishings within the tabernacle. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm not going to go into great detail on these things because we've already done it. But like I said, there is value in it, and we're reading it. And this is just not a super long chapter. And all it does is explain what Bezalel built to go into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. Last week, he began the construction and did the actual tabernacle itself, last study that we were, the last chapter. So the ark, if you remember, a cubit, it's roughly 18 inches, which is 12 inches plus 6 inches, which is 1.5 feet. So the easy way to convert cubits to feet is just multiply it by 1.5. 1.5. I mean, that's just a simple conversion formula. It's not exact measurement, but that's a good ballpark. So anytime you see a cubit in the Bible, 1.5, and you know how many feet it is. And so the Ark of the Covenant, it was about 3 feet 9 inches. And that was its length. It was 2.25 wide and 2.25 high. So it was just a rectangular ark, a little longer than this, just shy of 4 feet long and 2.25 by 2.25. So kind of like a huge cajon knocked over, I guess, like that drum. And it was a box of acacia wood that was fabricated, like I said, to spec. No detail was left out in the construction of these things. We've mentioned it before, but you think of a fine home and the effort, the time that goes into taking measurements and double checking them, using lasers and using all kinds of precision instruments and maybe a CNC machine, whatever it is, so that everything is exact before those cabinets are even begun, even cut out or put in, or the table or the furniture. And so that's just for people. This is God's tent. This is where he's meeting his people. And so the standard to which was upheld, and knowing that the Spirit of God was upon these men, upon these people as they were doing so, leading them and guiding them as they constructed these things. Just an interesting thing. I would love to see, the time lapse of the construction of that. That intrigues me. I'd like to see a YouTube video of this when it happened, but maybe in heaven. And it was fully overlaid in gold, in pure gold, and it had a crown molding around the top of it, like a rim, like a raised edge. And it said there's 4 feet, and we would know that those little feet on each corner were to elevate it off the ground, so it wasn't touching the floor, the actual body of the box. And there were 4 rings on each foot that were sideways so that poles could slide through the front and the back rings to carry that ark. And I would imagine that they were identical, probably cast from the same mold, each of those gold rings. So there was just this absolute perfection and uniformity to it. And 2 rings mounted on each broad side. So the long side, there's 2 and 2. Interesting, in Exodus 25, if we roll back the tape, in verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, "The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it." So when these poles were fabricated, and the long wood poles and then overlaid with gold, they were slid through those rings never to leave, always to be there. In 1 Kings 8, it mentions, when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Solomon's temple, And in verse 8 it says, "But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside." They are there to this day. And so the poles, it sounds like they went through the split in the curtains between, you know, the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. And there's a split. So through those went the poles, and they stuck really far through because they were so long. And why? Well, no direct contact, you know, with human hands. There's a great distance between the ark and man, between that which was flesh and that which was holy. And the sinful hands of men were never perfect. And the ark of the testimony that represented God's presence, who is perfect. And so those super long poles, and they were to always stay there. And yeah, we brought this up before. Consider the debacle of Uzzah, if you recall later. This was right before Solomon's, a little before Solomon's temple. But it was on the return of the ark to Jerusalem. And they were all excited. Israel was finally getting it back. It had been in captivity. The ark had been held by others for a while, and now it was going back to Jerusalem. And Uzzah, he thought he was being helpful when he tried to steady the ark as it was jostled on the backs of oxen, as it was being carted into Jerusalem. And he saw, whoa, 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 and he caught it, thinking he was being the good guy. And God struck him dead just right then and there. And we were told that God struck him dead for his irreverence. Because it's not just, you had the right intentions, Uzzah, but you forgot. You forgot the holiness of God. And not just you, Uzzah, but King David and all the nation of Israel forgot to leave the poles in the rings. They took them out. They didn't leave the poles in. And do you think it would have happened if the poles were kept in those rings? This would have happened? It would have been like, oh, those poles, oh, we should probably just grab them and carry it. That's why they're there. They weren't there. They weren't left in the rings. I go back to when Dory, my wife Dorita, and I were dating or engaged to be married, and we had to set standards for ourselves. We had to put a curfew and prohibitions on where we'd be together without any supervision, being young adults. And the reason was we wanted to keep our time together pure and protect our purity. And we weren't married yet, and so we did so. And there were a few times when we had, in a sense, not kept the poles in place. And, you know, it became far too easy to want to touch the ark, if you understand what I mean. And I think that there's so many times in our life when we've not kept the poles in place spiritually, you know, sometimes just practically even. You ever been in a hurry? I mean, this one just happens to me far too often. And I'm like grabbing a bunch of stuff and like, oh, my phone. And I just kind of have it by my pinch between my fingers, and I'm carrying too many things and I'm running, and bah, I drop my phone and it dings the corner or cracks the shield glass that I have to keep replacing because I don't want to break my original glass. But, you know, you just sort of take the poles out. You kept them out. You didn't have them in place. Keep your phone in your pocket, Jake. Keep the poles in the ark, on the ark. Don't shortcut when it comes to, I would say, spiritual security measures in your life. Don't just chance them. Don't just bypass what you know is important. Ah, I'll pray after this. I got to get it done, and then I can pray retroactively because God's outside of time. He knows what I meant. it's going to be too embarrassing to walk out of this family conversation or this carnal situation. I don't want to offend anybody. I'll just kind of tough it out, and sit through it. It's not entirely true, but it's going to be a lot harder for me to have to explain myself. So I'll just let them think that's what happened. And, you know, you just sort of leave it be. I'll just accept the drink. I won't take a sip from it, but I don't want to offend, you know, all the people and this is a reunion or whatever it is. There are just so many little ways, you know. I'll only sit in this poker game and until I lose the limit I set, and then I'll stop and I'm out. Yeah. But the list goes on in those ways that we haven't left the poles in the rings. And we need to be wise and prevent the opportunity for failing in sin, for stepping and out of line and maybe grabbing or touching something that we shouldn't. And so I just find that interesting that the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. And so much grief comes from taking those poles out, and that we might all keep them in place. Now it says that the mercy seat, which sat upon it, the Hebrew word is the kaporet, and it's the place of, it translates to the place of atonement, and it was a pure gold slab. It was same size, so 3 3/4 feet long by 2 1/4 feet wide, and I don't know how thick, but it was thick, because it was pure gold, right? So just that heavy plate, I think of the like manhole covers, or you know, the concrete boxes on the sidewalk where they have the utilities and stuff, and the big cover, and you gotta use a crowbar to lift it out and check your water meter or whatever, but big, yeah? And just how heavy, and it was solid gold. And this lid was the main component of the ark, because upon it were the cherubim, with their wings upward, facing one another, where in the middle, the Lord, the holiness, the presence of the Lord would dwell. And he'd enthrone himself there, and it was the seat of mercy, the place of atonement. It wasn't just a place for him, like a throne, but it was where he would atone. He would do the atoning work, the forgiveness, the mercy that we needed, that God's people needed there in Israel, or in the wilderness. And it says the cherubim, they were a hammered work of a single piece of gold. And so the whole lid, the cherubim, I can't even imagine how you would, you know, I can't even do that with Play-Doh, let alone with the real gold and just a hammer and banging it. And it had, they, like I said, their raised wings. It was a true work of patience. It's a hammered work is with a ball peen hammer, you know, or ding, 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 over and over and forming. And gold is softer, it's malleable, and you can shape it, but I don't know that I have that kind of patience. And they're striking the gold into their forms, and that beautiful faceted textured finish, which is hammered finish. You ever use that Rust-Oleum hammered finish spray at Home Depot? You spray it on your yard furniture or whatever, your lawn furniture. But it's got that textured finish that's supposed to look like real hammered metalwork. And so that's what the actual lid looked like, and the golden lampstand, as we'll see in a bit. And so this was this same ark, this same vessel or carrier for the testimony of God, because within it, the primary component that lasted all the way through was the Ten Commandments, the tablets, God's law. There were other elements we'll look at in a moment that were in there, but not all of them lasted. But do you realize that it would serve as a testimony of God's presence amongst his people? It would also serve as a reminder of his word to his people for 900 years, this ark that Bezalel and Oholiab built. It far outlasted these men's lives. Their ministry, their legacy continued on. And really, it went all the way until it was essentially moot, because it was during the captivity that all of the temple, you know, Solomon's temple, everything, it was destroyed with the ark inside of it. And then nothing else happens. There's no more worship within the temple context like that. There's no more Ark of the Covenant. Well, there is temple again later, but there's no more Ark of the Covenant. And the reason is there was no need. There was no need, because our Messiah, Christ, came and was the fulfillment of that place of meeting with the Lord, that the humanity and of the wood and the purity and the holiness of the gold in Christ himself. But it's an interesting thing how long that lasted. I don't know if anything I do will ever last more than maybe the 70, 80 years I live on earth, but oh, that's a great legacy. The ark, you know, it speaks of several things that I think are worth noting. God's glory and his holiness, because to dwell among those cherubim, and it's all pure gold, just points to his holiness, but it points to where he is, where he resides amongst those angelic beings of power. It also speaks to the upright hearts of God's people, because the testimony was within that ark, and we keep God's word in our heart too, and to just know that we're like an ark, a vessel that retains God's word within us. And then finally, it represented the communion of God with his people. Upon that mercy seat, which was really pointing to the cross of mercy where Christ himself met each one of us. And so some significance there. There's so much symbolism in these elements. But like I said, we've talked about these a lot before, so we'll keep going. Verse 10, then he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. So 3 feet by 1.5 feet by 2.25 feet. 3 feet long, 1.5 wide, 2.25 high. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding for it all around. He made a rim for it of a handbreadth all around. So one shaka wide. And made a gold molding for its rim all around. He cast 4 gold rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its feet. So again, rings to carry it. And close by the rim were the rings, the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He made the utensils which were on the table, its dishes and its pans and its bowls and its jars with which to pour out drink offerings of pure gold. So everything was pure gold, pure, just refined gold. And this was, that table of the presence, that it was called, or the table of showbread, where those loaves were laid out weekly. It was fresh bread. Then it was for the priests to consume later. No other partook of it. In a few minutes, we're going to have communion, and we do partake of the bread, the living bread, the bread of life. And yet that bread was specifically for the priests. But it was a reminder to each tribe represented through the 12 loaves of his presence. And again, those cast rings with the hoops on each side, and the poles would slide through. They were mounted right beneath the rim on the top of that table. And then pure gold pans and jars, and those jars that were for the drink offerings that would be poured out as an offering at the altar. And so all of these elements were contributed and fabricated. And then verse 17, then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers were of one piece with it. So again, a single piece of wood, of gold, that was just battered and beaten and stretched and spread and shaped and beautifully crafted. And it says there were 6 branches going out of its one side, 3 branches of the lampstand from the one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side of it. So it was 1 in the middle and 3 coming out each side. You know, so it was a 7 actual branches on it. And 3 cups, verse 19, shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in one branch, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. In the lampstand, there were 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb was under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a singled hammered work of pure gold. He made it 7 lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils from 1 talent of pure gold. 1 piece, 1 upright stick flanked by 3 on each side, all of a single piece of gold. You know, in the Revelation 2 and 3, we see the golden lampstand, and it says that the Lord is stood amongst the 7 golden lampstands. And then it talks about all the churches within Asia Minor, and we see this picture of the Lord being in the presence of his churches that were represented by this golden lampstand, this one, the same one in the tabernacle that went into the temple later. And it was one. It was one. We are one church. Yet, you know, different kind branches and styles and stuff, but we're one church, and we're a hammered work. We gotta, you know, we're shaped, and we go through trials, and so there's some great illustrations in that as you look at the unveiling of the lampstand in the book of Revelation. But we are certainly one church, and endure, be overcomers, let the Lord shape you, and ding, 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 slowly over and over. Eventually, it's a beautiful work, our lives are. And verse 25, then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood, a cubit long and a cubit wide, square and 2 cubits high. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and all its sides all around. And its horns, he made a gold molding for it all around. He made 2 golden rings for it under its molding on its 2 sides, on opposite sides, as holders for poles with which to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. So again, those super long, I think I like the pole vaulter, you know, ring, but that's a super long pole, probably longer. They went from the Holy of Holies out into the holy place, but just all of these things were carried not by human hands. And again, this was an altar that was unrivaled. It was this beautiful altar of incense for the, as we see later, are called the prayers of the saints. That incense, a commentator says, it's a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. Apothecary is one that makes medicine. I think that's a really neat thing that they would define it in that manner, that this special incense, this special recipe that went on the altar of incense, it was like a medicinal craft. It was so special and so unique, and it had a medicinal effect as the time of worship and the time of prayer does for all of us as we spend time with the Lord, as we let his therapy upon our lives just be taken in, and we breathe that in and stuff. So this is from a commentary. I don't know how I missed. I typed it out, and then I lost where I found it. So I don't know who I'm quoting, but they break down these elements that were in the Holy of Holies and there in the holy place. The incense represented the prayers of the saints. The sacrifice of the altar represented the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The golden pot with manna, or bread from heaven, the flesh of Jesus Christ, which he gave for the life of the world. Now that went inside the Ark of the Covenant at the time. The candlestick with its lights, the teachings and enlightening of the Holy Spirit. The showbread, yeah, and that's, I missed that, right, when we were talking about the lampstand. It was also, there was that illumination with the oil that was constantly filled within those lampstands. We, the church, constantly being filled that the light of Christ would shine through our lives. Great symbolism. The candlestick with its lights, the teachings and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. The showbread represented the provision for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's me. I hope that's you. And the gospel, the ordinances and the sacraments of the house of prayer, and that they would be abundantly bestowed to each of them. And you know, imagine, I've talked about this before, and I know, again, this is a little tedious descriptiveness, but this is a tent that of essentially entirely of gold in the interior. Everything's gold, all the surfaces. The only thing that's not is the beautiful tapestry above that's purple and blue and scarlet and has cherubim woven into it and very ornate and decorative, but all the walls, all the furniture, well, the veils too, the two veils, but other than that, everything is gold. And just the beauty of such a room, I've never been in something that's probably so bright and reflective and with that warm light. But it's Earth's most precious and valuable metal still to this day, gold. You know, I know you could argue, well, platinum, Jake, you know. Yeah, okay, but come on, gold, that's the standard, right? And the value of the time spent with the Lord is being pointed to how it's a measurable worth. They see the value there in that tabernacle. That's what it's worth, spending time with the Lord. All that gold that their priest was surrounded with, that's what it means to spend time with the Lord. It's immeasurable, the value. And, you know, the psalmist David said, a day in his courts is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. One day, one Sunday night in his word, it's better than weeks on vacation, better than a Caribbean cruise, you know, where you're just feeling the breeze and all that. But better is one day in the wilderness tabernacle for a moment with the Lord than a lifetime in Egypt. Better is one day with the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. The pagan nations, think about it, they set all their altars in high places, and the Lord continually forbid that. He continually reminded them, do not be like the pagan nations that worship their lowercase g, little gods, and they go to their imaginative deities, and they always would worship in the high places. And on the contrary, the true and the living God, he has them worship him in his place of worship on the wilderness floor. On the desert sand, he meets his people. He meets us right where we're at. And the environment, the beauty, the glory of it, it represents his holiness, and yet the simplicity, the basic venue of a wilderness just points to God meets us where we're at. And we don't got to go on some Mecca and do some special routine and walk through all these hoops. And no, he'll meet you in the wilderness. He meets us right here, right now. And so all that gold at nearly every surface, the splendor, the richness, the vivid value that it just pointed to, it all points to the riches of Christ, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Again, his royalty, his glory, his beauty. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're in the ages to come from when that epistle was written in prison by Paul. We are an age that has come where we know the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. But in ages of eternity to come as well, we will know it forever and ever. Well, think about Israel as we're closing. It's easy to forget the vulnerability of Israel at this point. They're a vagabond encampment in the wilderness. They don't have a permanent home. They don't, you know, we had all these power outages. Yeah, I don't know why, but our street, I think in Mililani, is the worst one on the island. But every little blink of rain or whatever, we're dark. But no, I know other, like we're on the Big Island. They just had their power restored at the Calvary Hilo people, but a few days before we got there. I mean, that was long, but they didn't have any of these luxuries in the wilderness. We find it easy to feel it's rough when we no more power, when things go out. These guys, they're subject to the elements, to extreme temperatures, to weather conditions. They're without their own food and water supply, 100% dependent on the Lord in the barren desert. They're without city walls for protection from attacking enemies, just an open encampment. They're without the comforts and the stability of home, of routine, the things that we can easily take for granted. God's removed them from their comfort zone. And surely we know that they do. They started regretting and missing the leeks and the onions. They missed the goods, the luxuries of Egypt. They forgot about the misery. So true. Yeah, so often you maybe went through a rough season and you were disobedient to the Lord, and yet through rose-colored glasses, when you're going through a crisis now as a believer, it was so much easier back then. I never had to, you envision that being so much better, and yet, no, it wasn't. And they're in a tough place. He knows his way, the Lord, into the hearts of men, and it's often through difficulty, through crisis, through the wilderness. And that path always begins with weakness, with vulnerability, with helplessness. Israel was helpless in Egypt. And the Lord wants you to arrive at that place of realizing how helpless you are. If you don't know that, if you don't realize it, your sin is going to kill you. You're going to perish. You will be in a place of suffering for eternity without the grace, the forgiveness of Christ, without coming to him and letting him be your Lord. You're desperate. You're helpless. You're in a wilderness. You need him. You need Jesus. You need salvation. David in Psalm 63, a psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." He saw the Lord in his sanctuary, even in the dry and the thirsty place. And it is often there where we can begin to see more clearly, where the Holy Spirit, the sanctuary of God, begins to take shape before our eyes, and his glory and his power are evident and manifest within that stripped down state of need. And here Israel is beginning to see the tabernacle, that holy place, take shape, and that meeting place. Imagine the reassurance that brought to the tribes of Israel when they're experiencing the anticipated completion of this tabernacle. Now the furnishings are pow. And pretty soon that place of meeting is ready. And here we thought we were all alone. You know, he brought us out, but then we thought he left us high and dry. And here he is, and we're seeing it be set up in our lives. It's a process so often to see that, to know, to realize that God's been faithful all along. It's a process. And so they realize that the covenant of God, it's intentional. It's not just some rules to bum them out, to take things from them, their liberties. It's with immeasurable favor toward his people. That's why the Lord has his law, that we would delight in it day and night, because it's his favor on our lives. And it's true, you can't put God in a box, as it's been argued, but should the authority of heaven and the God of the heavens and the earth say, "I'm going to dwell in this ark upon it, a box," so be it, so be it. And he will do so in full execution of his holiness, his power, his authority, as he dwells amongst the people on a box, not in a box, but in this case, God put himself on a box, but we can't put him in a box. Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, "I feel compassion for the people, because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" A few verses later, they all ate and were satisfied. Here, the same God, the Holy God of Israel, the Father, Jehovah, meeting with his people in the wilderness. They were desolate. They needed sustenance. They needed his presence, and he's meeting them. And they're discovering their need for the Lord now. They're realizing it. They're not going to see it in full yet, but God's revealing their place that they have in him. And he's revealing your place that you have in him constantly. More and more, we realize that that's everything, who you are, why you're here, why you won't be here in, you know, 50 to 80 years. You won't be here, but why? Because God has so much more for you. You're made to worship him for eternity. Are you in that wilderness? Are you maybe because you were a rebellious lot like Israel? Because, you know, their children went into the promised land. The other generation didn't get to receive the promise. They believed, but they had too many episodes of doubt to enter in. But their children did. But if you're up against those extreme temperatures, if you're dealing with hunger and thirst, with wild beasts, with the attacks of the enemy, their encampments are surrounding you. Well, enter the courts of praise. Make offerings at the altar. Cleanse yourself at the laver. Walk into the holy place. Offer some incense of prayer to the Lord. See his presence, the showbread there before you. And then, not just that bread of life that's sitting there, but then go experience the wholeness, the fullness of his presence as you go into the Holy of Holies, past the veil, and you can worship him and kneel down and worship the Lord in his very presence, the throne of grace. Experience his presence. Psalm. Psalm 95, sorry, cry baby. That's what happens when you lose a loved one and you know where they're at, but sorry. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And how do we know that we were made to worship? Why do we sing that? Where does it say it in the Bible? It says it in Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive all glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. We were created to worship the Lord. So I encourage you to be restored in the Lord. Be overcome by his goodness, church. Be touched by his mercy. You know, being forgiven is being made new. And maybe you need that. Maybe you need the forgiveness of the Lord tonight. We're going to have communion in a moment, but seek him with all your heart. You're going to find him. He's already found you. Reside in that sanctuary, in that holy of holies. Abide in his love. You were made to worship the Lord. Let's stand and we're going to close in prayer. Well, not close, but close a study. And we'll hand out the communion elements and have communion together while the worship team plays for us. Lord, thank you for just the goodness of your word. Thank you for your comfort to your people. Lord, I look forward to just talking story with these Israelites that were in the wilderness. I look forward to asking them, even the ones that blew it and didn't get to go into the promised land, and just to ask them, what was it like? You smelled that special incense that was only made for God, and you smelled it every day. You saw the offerings on the altars. You could smell that barbecue. You knew what was going on. You knew how holy God was. And then we can tell him, you know, for us it was so different. We were after the cross, and the Holy Spirit, he dwelled within us. You had the Shekinah glory in your camp. We had the Spirit of God within us. What an exchange, Lord, to just know that all of your people, from history behind to history forward, we all belong to you, and you've worked in unique ways in each one of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us not just for some drab existence, not just for the pursuit of things and success on earth that will never follow us, but Lord, for worshiping you and experiencing fellowship with our Maker. And so, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we ask that as we have time of communion that you would just minister to each one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.